Very good job on the parashah, Roman. Very good job. You know, it's interesting that the verb nasa means to lift up. What's the name of the organization, the agency that handles spacecraft? NASA. Well, it's good to be able to share with you again this morning. We're continuing in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, otherwise known as My Master's Instruction. You know, it's very interesting. I don't want to get too far off into science fiction. Rabbi Lauren and I share a love of science fiction. But of all the genres of science fiction, perhaps the Star Wars concept of the Jedi Master and the Padawan best illustrates the kind of relationship that a rabbi and a disciple, a Talmid, would have. There was life sharing. They traveled everywhere together. They did things together. And so my master's instruction, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to pick on Jerry for a minute because when he heard that I was preaching on just Matthew chapter 5, just verses 10 through 12, he said, "Boy, that sounds like a Rabbi Glenn Bible study, two verses." Which just proves that Jerry was not meant to be an accountant, but a rabbi. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is arguably the loftiest, the purest instruction ever given in the history of mankind. But for that same reason, it's also the most difficult and potentially disconcerting instruction ever given. These renowned words of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, alternately comfort and reassure us and strengthen us, but then they convict us and they challenge us and they alarm us. Now, if you talk to any Christian or Messianic Jew, they'll gladly tell you what some of their favorite Bible verses are. Don't we all have some of our favorite passages? But if you ever notice that when politicians are put on the spot about what their favorite Bible passage is, they'll typically say how much they admire the Sermon on the Mount. But considering how difficult a teaching it is, you have to wonder, and how far short we fall of living up to it, you have to wonder if they've ever even read it. Humanly speaking, the Sermon on the Mount is far and away the most unattainable teaching ever given. And yet there it is, unavoidably confronting us. Now, across history, certain renowned rabbis they've been known for their particular teaching, perhaps notable for a certain emphasis on a particular aspect of the Torah or a unique interpretation on an historical event. But the point for us is that disciples are expected to be able to articulate their rabbi's teachings. More than that, a disciple is supposed to reflect their rabbi's teaching. Well, Yeshua was far more than an ordinary rabbi, but as a rabbi, he too has a distinctive body of teaching that's attributed to him. The essentials of it are contained in what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. So understand, though, that Yeshua spoke these teachings on much more than just one occasion. For example, he would have spoken one or several of these teachings on multiple occasions as the situation called for it. It's possible that Yeshua did give this sermon all at one time on that particular hill in the Galilee, but it's also possible that Matthew, guided by God's Holy Spirit, assembled all of these teachings together as one larger sermon. In either case, what we have in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are Messiah's signature teachings. If you wanted to know what is the core of Yeshua's teaching, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 summarize it. And these are the words that those who are his disciples are expected, are you ready for this, to have committed to memory. Disciples were expected to commit their master's teachings to memory and to put into practice daily. Well, let's have a little overview. I don't know why the lettering is all pink. I guess it's a problem with the projector. Oh, you can see it. Very good. As long as you can see it. So here's our overview. Blessed are they, and that's what we did last time, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 9. Today, blessed are you, verses 10 through 12. Next time, God willing, who we are and who we aren't. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And then the section where Yeshua says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, in other words, Messiah's Torah, verses 21 to 48. And then whenever you give, fast, pray, how we're to go about things, chapter 6. Also chapter 6, the futility of materialism. And then finally, part 7, things that could keep you out of heaven, things like hypocrisy or just kind of going along with the crowd, false teachers, or simply refusing to act on Yeshua's teaching. Today, however, we will consider the second of this seven-part series. And so may the Lord God of Israel give us insight and the courage to take what we hear and put it into practice. Amen? And that we not be foolish but wise. And that our lives in this world and in the world to come will be fruitful and secure. So, blessed are you. And in verse 10, here's what we read. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me remind you that the word blessed in Greek is makarios, which, like the Hebrew word ashrei in Proverbs chapter 1, conveys the idea of happiness, good fortune, a truly enviable state of affairs. Not the shallow worldly sense of just being comfortable and entertained, but this godly connotation of just knowing that you are favored and well-positioned with regard to God's kingdom. Ashrei, or makarios, happy, well-positioned, truly to be envied. So happy, blessed, truly enviable are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Really? How on earth are we supposed to, how is it blessed or enviable to be persecuted, to be singled out for attack or discrimination or exclusion? Well, the Greek word there for persecuted is the participle form of dioko, which can mean to chase or drive out. Does that sound happy? How are we to understand this? Well, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the old saying, if God lived on earth, people would break his windows. It's an old Jewish proverb. If God lived on earth, people would break his windows. Why such a cynical thought? One which, by the way, deep down, I think we instinctively know is true. Well, to both conundrums, why people are persecuted for doing what is right, why God would receive a distinctly unwelcome, inevitable unwelcome on earth, the answer to both is one and the same. The human race is broken. There's something terribly wrong with us. We'd all like to believe that people are basically good. And that I grew up thinking that. We'd like to believe that. We'd like to believe that it's only a few and far between bad apples that are ruining it for everybody. But, you know, that sentiment just doesn't square with the day-to-day reality of life in this world. From the moment that Adam and Eve, two very real people, rebelled against that single command of God and ate what was forbidden, sin entered the world through that rebellion. And much like a deadly virus, sin spread rapidly, causing sickness and discord and death. Suddenly, there was fear and embarrassment where there had only been shalom. Suddenly, there is excuse-making and blame-shifting. And in the very next generation, murder. Sin continues to spread throughout humanity. And though like a virus, it's invisible, its effects are seen and felt everywhere you go. They're on display every day in the headlines. It's why you lock your car when you leave the house. You lock your door when you leave the house. You lock your car when you park on the street. It's why you can't just walk into any bank and cash a check without showing some ID. It's why you need passwords for your computer, an ATM code, PIN numbers, a 3-digit security number on the back of your credit cards. For that matter, it's why credit card companies have entire fraud departments, each one staffed by hundreds of people working full-time to try to track down thieves. My friends, it's not just a few far and between bad apples. Sin has worked its way through the very fabric of mankind. Sin is why most people won't stop to help someone whose car is broken down on the street, but they sure will slow down and watch grotesquely to see how bad an accident was. It's why there are hundreds of thousands of laws in countless law volumes on the weight-strained shelves of millions of lawyers. Because of sin, all these laws and regulations are necessary, as are the police who enforce them. Even traffic lights and stop signs are necessary. They're essential in a world where self-interest reigns. Sin accounts for every act of selfishness, for the callous disregard for the well-being of others, for every theft, every form of fraud, for every expression of greed, and every act of vandalism or violence. Sin is at the root of people's cavalier indifference to the suffering and the plight of others. For every betrayal of vows, every act of violence that has ever taken place on this planet from the very beginning and to this very hour. Sin. And that is why so many righteous men and women have been and are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, righteousness defined is doing what is right in the eyes of God. That's what righteousness is, simply doing right in the eyes of God. But hear this, righteous men don't remain silent in the face of wickedness. They call it out. Righteous people urge others to turn from wickedness. But that same internal condition, that same invisible spiritual virus that we call sin, causes us to prefer ourselves to God's ways. Our ways, not His. And you know, think about it. Picture somebody standing on a chair and somebody standing next to them on the floor. Is it going to be easier for that person to pull that person up or for that person to pull this person down? It's just like gravity. Just as the law of gravity makes it easier to pull down, the law of sin and death makes it much easier to pull others down than to be lifted up in the direction of righteousness. In fact, it causes us to feel revulsion, contempt, even hostility toward righteousness and anybody who we think represents it. People who do wrong don't exactly take kindly to words of correction. Or has somebody ever done something really, really bad and then they were told, that's wrong, you need to go back, and then they say, oh, well, thank you so much. The fact is that we bristle when we're reprimanded, don't we? We don't like it. Yeshua put it this way. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We prefer our darkness. We prefer our way. We don't want His way. We bristle when we're reprimanded. So when the light of God's truth is shown on us, what's our tendency? We're either going to run the other direction or else react in hostility. Israel's history is replete with just such examples of men and women who stood up for what was right and were treated with outright contempt for it. The author of the letter to the Messianic Jews, better known as the book of Hebrews, extolling the great men and women of Bible history, included this observation. Let me read this to you. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection." And then he goes on, and listen to this. "Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated." And he says, "The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised." In other words, they didn't live to see Messiah come. They lived beforehand. "God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect." And yet consider that example of these great men and women. No doubt the author had in mind some of the Jewish prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, and Elisha, perhaps also John the Baptist, those sent by God in order to beckon people to return to him. All of these people were righteous, yet each one was treated with ridicule and hostility, some of them with violent opposition. Yeshua called out the sanctimonious religious leaders of his day. It's very interesting. He called them hypocrites for building and adorning the tombs of the prophets. You know, on the slope of the Mount of Olives is the tomb of Zechariah. And it's interesting because it's very ornate. And he called them hypocrites for building and adorning the tombs of the prophets, and at the same time claiming that they never would have taken part in the shedding of their blood if they had lived in those days. Yet it was these same men who orchestrated the execution of Yeshua himself. You've probably heard it said many times, no good deed goes unpunished. All too often, good and wise deeds go unappreciated, even at times being met with hostility. So if you're making the proclamation of the good news, the gospel, a priority, if your aim is to be faithful to the Lord God of Israel, if your aim is to be faithful to Yeshua, don't expect to win any popularity contests. It's not going to happen. By advocating for righteousness, we are swimming upstream. We are, as it were, the loyal opposition. And when we speak out against wickedness, we do so precisely because we do care. But don't be surprised when you find yourself misunderstood, ridiculed, marginalized, and lied about. Isn't this a cheery message this morning? But why not? Why should we expect any differently? Do we think we deserve better than our master? The life of a disciple has never been easy. A disciple of Yeshua has the added hardship, and you thought memorizing Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was going to be hard. A disciple of Yeshua has the added hardship of following the one who was, and to this day still is, despised by the very nation to which he came. A servant is not greater than his master. Those who hate him will hate you too. Look, not everybody's cut out for this. We may not be the few, the proud, the Marines, but let's be honest. Life in Messiah isn't for the faint-hearted either. But what did Yeshua say about those who suffered for righteousness' sake? He said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's bring up the next slide, if we could. Wow, is that small. What did Yeshua say? He said, these very ones who suffer for his name's sake are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, whatever they may have suffered, it was worth it. But just imagine big. It was really worth it. Exchanging popularity and acclaim in this life, in this fleeting life, for everlasting joy, I'd say that's a good investment, wouldn't you? Talk about buying low and selling high. We give up a little bit of popularity in this world. Big deal. This world is not lasting. Our lives are like a vapor. We have eternal life and all of the glories of heaven to look forward to. That's where we want to send our investments, right? Anything you might forfeit here is meager and transitory compared to what you gain. Yeshua urged us not to labor for the things that perish, but or that wear out, or that rust, or that can be stolen. He told us to labor for the things that lead to everlasting life. That's why he could say to us in verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you ever been insulted for being a Jesus person? Have you ever been cursed at or gossiped about? Have you ever been accused of doing evil because you've made it plain that you follow Jesus the Messiah? Have you ever had lies published about you on that account? Has your faith in Messiah ever cost you a friendship, a job promotion, your reputation? As strange as it may sound, Yeshua says you are makarios, blessed, happy, truly to be envied. People should wish they were you. Why? Because when you're maligned or ridiculed or even physically assaulted on account of your loyalty to the Messiah, it increases your standing in heaven. You're walking in the footsteps of the prophets, the men who are forever memorialized in the pages of the scriptures. You're in the best possible company. Those called tzaddikim, the righteous. Now, I suppose I should make a point here of saying that the presumption is that the evil things said about you are false. On the other hand, if you're suffering for wrongs that you've done, you can just forget about all the reward stuff. And I should add that he's not speaking about suffering in the ordinary sense of, you know, life's aches and pains and disappointments. This is a very specific and targeted persecution. And by the way, you're not allowed to start it. We need to be good ambassadors. We need to be not picking fights with people over little stuff. If someone gets in your face because you called them hateful names, you can also forget about that reward. The implication is that we didn't pick a fight. We simply stood by Messiah's side in complete loyalty. Let me tell you, the Reverend Fred Phelps and the people at Westboro Baptist are not at all the kind of people that Yeshua is describing here. But if you specifically suffer because you maintain your loyalty to Messiah Yeshua, you are greatly to be envied. Yeshua says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, I don't claim to know exactly what that reward is going to look like. Personally, it would be enough for me just to be in God's presence and to be reunited with so many friends and loved ones. But think of all the people that we will meet, some of whom we've only read about. Imagine the fascination of learning and discovering new things that never ends. I was talking with my mom and dad over dinner the other night. They've had the chance to go on what are called elder hostel trips, where you'll travel to a part of the country or you travel somewhere, and you're not just taking pictures. You're learning the history, and you're learning about the people wherever you go. It really makes things so full when you can enter in through learning and discovery. Imagine an eternity of learning and discovery that never ends. Picture life without pretense, life without pain, without weakness, grief, fear, or disappointment. And Scripture says, and let's bring this up, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. As I stated in part one of this series, one thing is certain. Each of these Beatitudes goes completely against our natural inclinations. Each one illustrates how the kingdom of heaven stands in direct opposition to the ways of this world, life in this fallen, sin-saturated world. But it is my master's instruction. And if you call him Lord, it is your master's instruction. G.K. Chesterton wrote this, and I'm going to close with this. Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. These Beatitudes may be simple for us to understand, but to live them out, that's another thing altogether. I don't believe we can do it in our natural strength. We need His help. May the Lord God give us the grace and the strength and the courage to embrace Yeshua's instruction completely, without excuse and without compromise. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Almost makes me want to be persecuted for doing what's right. Almost.